It's appropriate that we conclude our little series from the prophets with a discussion of Malachi, because he not only is the last in terms of the arrangement of the books in our Bible, but from all we can tell chronologically, he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And that means that he's the last in a whole series of prophets that began all the way back in the days of Samuel and had continued on as God brought these preachers forward to talk to his people about concerns that God had about their conduct, or promises that he had about blessings that he had in store for them, or whatever the particular focus of that prophet might have been. After Malachi, there was no prophet. All the way until the time when John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So about 400 years there was no revelation from God at all. It's sometimes called the period of silence. We're just in these studies not trying to go through everything that the prophet said by any stretch. We're rather just trying to select some particular points that the prophets made that might be relevant especially to us. And as Malachi talked to the people of his generation in the middle of the 5th century B.C., this was the people who had been in captivity and who'd come back, or at least their parents or grandparents had. And it seems as though the captivity had largely broken the nation of the problem of idolatry, which was the main reason that God had them taken into captivity. There are no indications that they ever went back to that again. However, as Malachi looked around, he saw some things that were concerning to him, some things that looked like steps maybe in that direction again. He saw people who had become dissatisfied with God's simple arrangements of things. And he saw a priesthood that was not doing its job of teaching people the ways of God, but was compromising. And he saw also in the people a growing affection toward those who were idolaters. And so Malachi addressed some of these problems. And in our text today, we want to look at a couple of things from chapters 2 and 3 as Malachi gives us some more points to think about. And one of them that I want to begin with this morning from Malachi is a very succinct statement that I just wish we would all firmly keep in mind. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16. "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." I hate divorce, God said. And I don't know of any statement anywhere from Genesis to Revelation that any better sums up God's disposition toward that than Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16. "I hate that," says the Lord. That's not just something that's not a part of God's plan. That's something that God despises. And yet it is something that though God despises it, it seems as though the people of that day, and certainly the people in our day, are treating as though that's just not any great cause for concern at all. And there are a couple of things that are going on in Malachi's day that were particularly problematic to him. This whole paragraph actually begins in chapter 2 and verse 10. And if you go back to those earlier parts of the paragraph, he says in verse 11 that Judah has dealt treacherously and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. "For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loved, and has married the daughter of a foreign god." One of the things that the prophet associates this divorce problem with that he talks about is folks in Judah who were marrying people who served other gods. And the implication is that perhaps some of them were divorcing their Hebrew wives in order to marry some of these other women. Now, those are kind of marriages that God had already very clearly expressed His will on. Back in the law, and there are several statements about this in the books of the law, but in Exodus chapter 34, the Lord had cautioned Israel quite plainly about this. He had said, beginning about verse 11 or 12 of the chapter, to watch yourself to make no covenant with them. He said in verse 15, otherwise you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. They would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat his sacrifice. And you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with your gods. God's concern was not only that he was using Israel as an agency for punishment of these peoples, and so they weren't to make any covenants together, but he was also concerned that knowing the influence that marriage can have, that his people might become so attached to these folks who are idolaters, they might start adopting some of the religious thinking of these mates and turn away from him. Now, I know that here we are 3,500 years later than the law of Moses was given, and the circumstances are different. And I understand that Israel's relationship to the nations who lived in Palestine prior to Israel moving into the land was different fundamentally than our relationship to the world in which we live. But given that, it seems to me that it's hard to make any kind of a case that the danger would be any less real for God's people to enter into life's most intimate relationship with people who do not share our spiritual outlook and spiritual values without that danger being present as well. In the book of Proverbs, one of the statements that's made is that an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. But she who shames him is as rottenness in his bones. And that tells me that the wrong mate is worse than no mate at all. And so I need to be real careful. And that's one of the things that's going on in Malachi's day, is it seems as though the people are becoming infatuated with the folks in the land and looking at it from a more physical and material standpoint than they were a spiritual one. But there's something else going on in our text too. The Lord says in verse 13 of Malachi 2, this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your wife by companion, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. The wife of your youth. This is the other thing. These folks were divorcing the wives of their youth, evidently in order to marry somebody else. Maybe somebody else that was a little younger. And the Lord said that was terrible. It was an abomination. It was treachery. The wife of your youth. Sandy and I have been married 44 years today. Over time, there are some things that, there's some things that time does in a marriage. That much time together gives you plenty of opportunity to learn about each other's flaws. And we've all got them. And you enter into that relationship with this, you know, wonderful, rosy kind of outlook that this is just going to be marvelous every day, and it is in a lot of ways, but there are some moments of reality when everybody's faults come out and you have to work through those things. And that much time passing also affects us physically as well. We tend to lose some of that physical appeal over time. Not quite as handsome, not quite as beautiful as we were back in those high school and college days. Skin that used to be clear and tight now gets spotted and wrinkly, and her hair turns gray and his hair turns loose, and you know, just all kind of other things set in. And well, that's just how that happens over time. But something else that can happen is, if we're not careful, over that much time we can start to take one another for granted. And we can quit trying to make an ongoing effort to please each other. And if we're not careful, over time, we may just kind of grow apart as she pursues her interests and he pursues his. And sometimes with the children, our lives get all wrapped up in the children, and they're very demanding, and that's important that we give attention to them. But we've got to maintain all the way through that 1+1=1 that God says marriage is. And what was happening here is that people were looking around one day and saying, you know what, I just don't love her the way I used to. So I'm going to get rid of her and I'm going to find me another one. And God said that was treachery. And He said, I hate that kind of conduct. And He pointed out in verse 15, which is a verse that's a little bit hard to translate. There's some difficulties in the text. But essentially He says that somebody who's done that doesn't have a remnant of the Spirit. New American Standard renders that. And I think the Lord's point was, anybody who looks at marriage that way and looks at his service to the Lord that way is self-deceived if he thinks he's a spiritually minded person. Folks, marriage is permanent. God said so at the beginning. Jesus affirmed that, citing Matthew chapter 19, citing Genesis 2:24, and he said, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And every man and every woman who enters into that relationship needs to understand that that's permanent. And God hates divorce. That was one of the main things that Malachi is trying to drive home in this chapter. In chapter 3, there's something that stands out to me in chapter 3 and verse 6. When God, speaking through the prophet, says, for I, the Lord, do not change. I don't change, said God. That sets Him apart from us, because we all change. We change how we view things. We change the things we do. We change with different stages of life. Sometimes we change just because we're tired of something and we want something different. But life has just constantly changed with us. Why is that anyway? You ever thought about why it is we're always changing? Life is not a matter of being a certain thing at one time and then that's just fixed from here. Life is for us kind of a series of always becoming something else and always adapting and always changing. You know why that is? It's because we're not perfect. And we haven't found perfection. If you had and had achieved and discovered perfection, any change would be a change for the worse, and you would never want to make that. But it's always because we're not perfect that we need to change. But God's perfect. So He doesn't need to change. And by His very nature, He never changes. And in the context of Malachi chapter 3, that means two very important practical things to us. Number one, if you connect this verse with the verse right before that, it means that since God doesn't change, we have to obey His commands all the time. Because they're always going to be in place and they're always going to be the same. He talked about in this third chapter about coming to the nation, and they were welcoming His coming, and He was cautioning them that the welcoming might not be as welcome as they're thinking, because He's actually coming to refine them as well. And He's going to come, He says, as a witness against the sorcerers and the adulterers and those who swear falsely and the one who withholds a person's wages and so forth. And He says all that and says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Jesus, citing the law of Moses, which in Jesus' day was 1,500 years old, said, the Scripture cannot be broken. Imagine Jesus saying, a 1,500-year-old law, and that can't be broken. We have to keep that. Every state in our country, I suspect at this point, has some old laws that we just sit and snicker at. They're kind of funny, but they're still on the books. When I preached in Kentucky, I took great comfort in the fact that there was still a law on the books that it was a violation of law in Kentucky to throw tomatoes at public speakers. Okay. So if you didn't like what I had to say, you couldn't respond that way. Brian told me that the other day that, to his knowledge, it's still a law on the books that you cannot tie up your alligator to a fire hydrant in the city of New Orleans. Now, exactly how you would do that, I'm not real sure. And exactly why you would want to do that, I'm not real sure either, but it's against the law. And laws have these silly sounding regulations to us. I guess they made sense to somebody at some point in time. And there was some reason for it at some point. But due to changing circumstances, that's long since lost on most audiences. And so we say, why? What's the point there? And that's just silliness. And so what happens is that over time we just get, well, that law's not relevant anymore, so we don't pay any attention to that. Unfortunately, sometimes that may be the way people treat God's commands, too. They may decide, oh, that belonged to a bygone era, that's old, that's antiquated, it's out of date. I don't need to pay any attention to that anymore. And the Lord says, I do not change. But don't you notice the rest of the verse? He said, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Compared to verse 5, I would expect that to say, therefore, you are consumed because you haven't kept my law. But he said, no, therefore, you're not consumed. And what that means is the Lord doesn't change not only in terms of His will, but also in terms of His gracious disposition toward us. The reason Israel has not been consumed yet is because God's unchanging love and patience and mercy. And He's keeping on giving them more and more opportunities. And He's going to come once again to them, sending His messenger who will bring them to repentance or try to do so, to yet one more time give them another opportunity. And so in that context, when He says, I do not change, the point is that we can rely on God's promises. James, in James chapter 1, talked about how God is like the sun, a giver of great blessing, only with God there is no variation or shifting shadow. And that doesn't mean there's no end to the patience of God. Peter talked about that in 2 Peter 3. There very definitely is an end to that. There's a limit. But it means that we can still count on the wonderful promises that God has made. And we can still know that God wants to do those things that are best for us if we'll just cooperate with Him. I, the Lord, do not change. One more pearl. Malachi uses a format in which he challenges the people and then has the people asking, well, how did we do that? And then he comes back and answers. And so he says in verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. You say, how have we robbed you? And his answer was, in tithes and offering. The prophet says, you folks are robbing God by withholding your tithes and your offerings. And offerings here seems to be standing for all of the different kinds of sacrifices that they might ought to bring in. And the tithe, of course, was the tenth part, which was paid to the Levites. And then the Levites, in turn, paid a tithe of the tithe that went to the priests. And so this was the system that God had in place. And because they hadn't done this, Nehemiah chapter 13 indicates that the priests and the Levites had abandoned their work in spiritual things and had gone back to the field. They had to go make a living because the people weren't giving as they should have. So Malachi addressed that, and he said, you're robbing God. That's a strong word. But they were doing that because they were taking that which belonged to God and keeping it and using it for themselves. And that's what thievery is. It's taking something that belongs to somebody else and taking that for yourself. Why were they doing that? Why weren't these people giving the way they should? Well, Malachi doesn't really say. But if we're correct in our assessment that Malachi lived in the days of Nehemiah, I think you get some pretty good clues in the fifth chapter of the book of Nehemiah. In the opening verses of Nehemiah chapter 5, you have a lot of folks that were complaining about their financial circumstances. They said, we've had to mortgage our fields. We're having to sell our children into slavery just to pay the bills. Because times were tough, economic conditions weren't very good, the people were poor to begin with, and there were some wealthy land barons that were taking advantage of the situation, and it was tough for the people to get any kind of a loan, and so they're having to mortgage things, they're having to pay what they called usurious interest rates. And I'm sure if a Levite ever said something to them about the tithe, they'd said, you know what, I just can't afford that. I know I ought to, and I'd love to, but I just really can't afford that. Malachi responds in verse 9 of chapter 3, and he says, you're cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up for you the window of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. In the Old Covenant, Israel's material prosperity was directly linked to their service to God. And so he challenges them, instead of saying, I can't afford it, do what I ask you to do. Just try obeying me. Try doing what I want you to do and see if that won't work out for you. Just trust me to take care of me. But there was another reason people weren't giving besides the fact that some of them said they couldn't afford it. The rest of them in Nehemiah 5 were too busy accumulating. Nehemiah turned to the wealthy among them that were taking advantage of their brethren and really rebuked them for their disposition because they were so focused on themselves and taking what they had and using it for themselves and for their own growth economically and for their own benefit instead of thinking about others and thinking about the Lord and His servants. In the context of Malachi chapter 3, the prophet had called on the people to return to him, verse 7. Return to God, and I will return to you, says the Lord. And yet you say, how shall we return? And then in verse 8, he turns to this matter of their giving. It's not to say that that's the only thing they needed to do to return to the Lord. They weren't going to buy themselves back into favor with Him. But proper giving was one aspect of them returning to the Lord. What they need to do is return to the Lord with their hearts, to return in faith, to serve the way the Lord said to serve. And this was one aspect of it. In the New Testament, of course, we're not taught to tithe. That's an Old Testament concept. But we are taught to give as we have purpose in our hearts, to give in conjunction with our prosperity. And in the New Testament, that is something that is coupled with our first day of the week gatherings. And those first day of the week gatherings, our assemblies to worship God, that's about as fundamental as anything in our response and our obedience to God. And so the prophet reminds us that we have some responsibilities before God. And we dare not just dismiss them because the Lord doesn't change. And whether we're talking about financial responsibilities or responsibilities at home and in marriage or wherever they are, His challenge to the people of God is to serve Him to the very best of your ability in keeping with what He's told you to do. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father of Heaven, we thank You so much for the messages of the prophets. And we pray that we can benefit from these brief glimpses into their work. As we've considered this morning, the prophet Malachi. We appreciate so much Your unchanging nature and the confidence that that gives us. May we have an ongoing trust in You and in Your Word. And may that be the foundation of our lives. Help us, our Father, to serve You every day, regardless of our circumstances, to serve You in our homes, to serve You in our communities, to serve You in our local church, to serve You in life. And we pray Your blessing toward that end. In Jesus' name, amen.